Good morning. Good to see you here. We're in the book of Matthew. We started out the coming of the Messianic King, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16, talking about his birth, his genealogy, the coming of the Magi, and so on. We are now in the second major point, the proclamation of the Messianic Kingdom, which will take us clear through to 1620. So we saw the beginning of the king's work, the baptism and all of that. We have now come to the Sermon on the Mount, calling it here the Manifesto of the Kingdom. This is, here's the way it's supposed to be. We were pointing out that Christ came saying, repent, but why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, they understood what that meant. That was not some code for I'm going to start a church. The kingdom is when God rules on earth, when Israel becomes the dominant ruling nation, something that the prophets had been proclaiming for a long, long time. And the Messiah was thought of as the Messianic King. Matthew is particularly trying to portray the characteristics that he knew of Jesus as the Messianic King. He's writing to the Jews. What we find then in this manifesto, we saw the setting of the manifesto, that it was on the mount, the citizens of the kingdom. He begins to describe not a political movement, but a spiritual one, that the people of this kingdom must be, will be happy, will be blessed, if they have certain characteristics. And that those characteristics led us to understand that it's more a heart matter rather than legalistic actions. It's a matter of the heart. So mourning over sin, seeking after peace, these are the things that characterize the true citizens of the kingdom. And they will be persecuted for it. That's always been the case. We come then to a section where we deal with the laws of the kingdom. Now, Christ is going to explain that he did not come to destroy, to make of none effect God's law, but rather to fulfill it. What we're looking at then is this fulfilled law as it will be in the millennium, and as it is with the church, who have been given the new covenant. The old covenant, you remember, was in fact the Mosaic Law. The author to Hebrews makes a logical argument all the way through that the very fact that it's called the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31, indicates that the old, which wasn't called the old until then, that the old is being done away with. He says that's what happens with things that are old. And so it passes away. And then the new becomes new because it's the replacement. So he says that whole thing changes. And he points out that a lot of things change. If the law of Moses is done away with and a new law, a new covenant supplants it, that means that there's a new priesthood, no longer after the priesthood of Levi, of Aaron, but rather the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was a non-Jewish priesthood, although Christ was a Jew, but the priesthood of Melchizedek is not of the Jewish line. Therefore, we find that the priesthood changes. That means the law itself changes. because the law was about the ceremonial law as much as the moral law. And so all of the sacrifices and all these things differ. We know that in the millennium there will be sacrifices. The prophets speak of those things. But those sacrifices will be pretty much like our Lord's Supper, that they are to look back at his sacrifice and honor what he did. So we come then to the laws of the kingdom, and the first part, which we're still in, is the social requirements of the kingdom, the social requirements, interworking with other people. We've seen that he dealt with sacredness of life. He has the formula, you have heard it said by them of old, such and such, but I say to you. So he says, here is the anemic version that you've heard that's been passed down to you, that's been the law of God that's been reworked by the manipulation of men's minds to make it not so strong, to make it just a completely outward thing. But I say to you, take it into the heart. Where God said, thou shalt not commit murder, I say, don't go that direction. Turn around and go the other way. The promotion of life. He says that the path that leads to murder, on that path you will call people fool, empty head, you see? He says that's the path. So hatred moves toward murder, whereas love moves toward life. Then the sanctity of marriage. When you restrict it down to thou shalt not commit adultery, meaning you could do everything up to but not including that, you've missed the point. It's the whole pathway thing. The path that leads to adultery, on that path is choosing to lust after a woman. So he says, you then have committed adultery already in the heart. Then it's just a step away from doing it in the body. So he says, turn that around, go the other way. And in this, he says that divorce, except for the reason given for the Jews, should not exist. Number three, the requirement of truth. Instead of taking an oath that allowed you to keep your fingers crossed, hiding it behind your back, I swear by the pew that this is true. And that didn't count, so don't worry about it. When God said, you need, when you swear by my name, keep that oath. Well, they said, yeah, but if we don't swear by his name, then we don't have to keep that truth. All right, he said, don't do that. He said, let your yes mean yes. How about that? Let your no mean no. And when you adopt that, then your plain yes takes the authority of an oath. This is what he said, that's what he'll do. We come then last time to the reaction to evil, and with the recognition that in fact we'll do the healing service later. That would work. All right.
Steph, do you need assistance?
I think we should be fine.
There we go. The reaction to evil, the reaction to people doing bad things to you. This is not the evil of a tornado or a lightning strike. This is the evil of people. And so he talked about the duty of law, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing, but he said that was for the law, not for you personally. And the law actually was quite clear about this. So then he talks about restructuring it, the fulfilled law dealing with reaction to evil. Concerning personal insult, he says, you don't insult back. Concerning personal lawsuit, you try to accommodate the person rather than going to the lawsuit. Legal requirements, personal legal requirements, where they require something of you. And Dave is a great example for us here. The deacon board always turns to him and say, what's the law here? He tries to work that out and understand it. And then we say, well, you know, that's what we're supposed to do. And we are to do it cooperatively, to even go that second mile. And then we saw concerning personal requests, where we recognize that if someone has a need, if someone asks us for something, and we have the ability to give it without sacrificing our duty to God, to our family, and even to ourselves, if we have the ability to meet that need, we ought to do it. To recognize that what God puts into our hands does not mean that's mine. See, we learn that as children, don't we? Mine, you know, grab to myself. God says, actually, it's mine. So as I lend it to you, I may have a purpose in mind that you give it to someone else. Now, the idea, you know, and somebody was mocking a child I read about. I don't know if it's true or not, but the little boy didn't have any shoes, and they said, I thought you believed in God. He says, I do. He says, well, why doesn't God tell somebody to give you some shoes? He says, I think he does, but I think they forget. So, you know, it's a matter from time to time to find out, do you have the ability to actually help? Will giving this actually help, or would giving them money be a hindrance, a temptation? These are things we have to consider. All right. We come today to the practice of love. And he points out what was for them the current standard of love. In verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. It almost sounds funny to us for this to be the religious standard. But that was the standard for the Jews. The whole idea of hating the Gentile had become a standard in their way of thinking. It had not always been so. God had, well, we'll get into that. But anyway, a man that I had not heard of before, Rudolf Ewald Stier, died in 1862. Fairly young age, 62 years of age. He says, as this is to close the distinctive reference to the commandments, it is not one of the individual commandments of the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, which is introduced, as the first quotations had been, but the epitome of the whole second table. You understand the Ten Commandments had two tables, the first five, second five, love to God, love to men. And this is the second one, the law, loving men. It is the epitome of the whole second table, as Moses had already specified it. Visually, the law of love, of that one central disposition of mind, which should evidence itself in every good word and work. I remember a conversation I had with Jeb a long time ago, way back before he was married and all that stuff. And we were talking about this, and I was coming to the conviction that this is all about love, that the essence of God is love. And he had already taken the position, I remember we were sitting at a restaurant, he had already taken the position that all of God's attributes were infinite and therefore equal and so on. And I said, well, I just can't get around this. And so as we were talking about it, he he said, yeah, I keep wanting to come back to my position, but I keep finding I can't get away from this love being, at least, you know, if they're all equal, at least this has to be listed first, or else the others don't make sense. Holiness of God, you can't put it first. Then you just damn people to hell and dust your hands off and say, you know, be done with it. Holiness is satisfied. But holiness is not satisfied if love comes before that. So it was kind of interesting to see his development even as I was coming to this position. And I just see it everywhere now. There's no way around it because God is love. While he has these other characteristics, and that essentially, the first thing that we understand is that he is love. And so to follow him, the whole Christian outlook is not a matter of following a series of laws. That was the old covenant thinking. New covenant thinking is that we act like God acts because he is love. The rabbis had severely limited the meaning of the word neighbor. Notice the thinking of the lawyer, meaning the expert in the Mosaic law, in Luke 10, 25 to 29. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So he said it correctly. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But now he was caught with guilt. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? If I'm going to love that guy, I want to know specifically who he is. How tight can I draw this circle, you see? Well, Christ went on to answer that question. He doesn't answer it in a sentence. He answers it in a story. And he goes on in Luke to give the example of the good Samaritan who became a good neighbor. Though he didn't live in the area, he was not of the same racial pool. Neighbor only in the sense of being at hand with the ability to help. A.T. Robertson says, Our word neighbor is nigh-bor, one who is nigh or near, like the Greek word used here, plesion. John Calvin says, Whenever I see a man, I must of necessity behold myself as in a mirror. That's me. For he is my bone and my flesh. Love your neighbor as yourself, you see. So how would you like to be treated? It's such a wonderful, the golden rule, this is such a wonderful way of sifting through all these laws and commandments and so on. To say, what would be the loving thing to do? The Mosaic law also included the stranger as the one to be loved. And notice in Exodus 23, 4 and 5, If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. This is blessing your enemy, you see. And how better Lincoln, after the war, was trying to accommodate the South, and they said, Shouldn't you try to destroy your enemy instead of trying to make them your friend? He said, If I make my enemy my friend, have I not destroyed my enemy? And this is God's thought, you see. You destroy the animosity by bringing back his wandering ox or ass. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, that sounds like they packed him up so much that he actually collapsed under it, and you wished to forbear to help him, I got news for you. Thou shalt surely help with him, or wilt thou cease to help him? Rhetorical question. Or wouldst thou cease to leave thy business for him. Thou shalt surely leave it to join with him. So he says, you step aside from your business to help with his. So this was required in the law, Exodus. You see. Exodus 23. Exodus 20 is where he gives the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 23, he gives this law. And, you know, the very Ten Commandments were given on the basis of law. He says, I'm the one who brought you, redeemed you out of Egypt. Therefore, out of your love for me, do these things. Leviticus 19, 33, 34. If a stranger, Gentile, sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex, King James margin says, or oppress him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. You'll make no difference just because he's not a Jew. Thou shalt love him as thyself. The stranger becomes the neighbor. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. Just as the argument comes to their mouth, he says, hold on, I am the Lord your God. You see, I make the rules. You say, yes, sir. I say, jump. You say, how high? All right. John A. Broadus said this, but the Jewish teachers held that an enemy was not a neighbor, and that the command to love the latter, the neighbor, permission to withhold it from the former, the enemy. So as they publicly repeated and expounded the law, they would make the addition, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. We have this not only from Broadus, but John Gill quotes the great Jewish leader, about 12th century, I think, maybe, Maimonides. He says, Maimonides says, a disciple of a wise man or a scholar whom a man despises and reproaches publicly, it is forbidden him to forgive him. He's an enemy. Because of his honor, and if he forgives him, he is to be punished. For this is a contempt of the law, but he must revenge and keep the thing as a serpent. Treat him like a snake until the other asks pardon of him, and then he may forgive him. John Lightfoot quotes another Jewish writer, which he doesn't name. A Jew sees one of them, a Gentile, fallen into the sea. Let him by no means lift him out thence. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this is not thy neighbor. So, I mean, explicitly turning against what the law has clearly said in Leviticus. And Christ is calling them on this, you see. This is wrong. That's what you've heard. Point B, then, we see the royal law of love. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I called it the royal law because of James 2:8. If ye fulfill, James says, the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. James, Christ's brother, half-brother perhaps, should be said, calls this law the royal law. Royal, of course, meaning the law of the king. And here the king gives that law, perhaps stating it for the first time in such a way. William Hendrickson says that thorough research of all relevant sources done by Strack and Billerbeck, German writers, German work, resulted in this statement by Strack and Billerbeck. The conclusion remains that the first one who has taught mankind to see the neighbor in every human being, and therefore to encounter every human being in love, was Jesus. See the parable of the good, literally the compassionate Samaritan. And so this is being taught by Jesus. And as they studied all of the resources of the time, Their scholarly conclusion was, this was, Jesus was the first one to say this specifically. In this we see the love of God toward sinful man. We're going to see this, Jesus is going to bring this out specifically, but this is the Christian redefinition of the Greek word agapao, the verb to love, to have the agape love, to mean loving in the same way as God loves. I mentioned in another context that this word agape and agapao, the noun and the verb, were not much used before the Christian era. And so this little used word became the dominant word to explain this particularly unique concept of love. For the most part, erao was the verb, and we get our word erotic love, but also it meant everything that where you see something, you appreciate it, you desire it, you want to possess it, and so you love it in that sense. Whereas God's love for us, what did he see in us? You know, he saw only problems. He saw only difficulties. He saw only sin. He saw rebellion. He saw overt animosity to him. Yet he loved us. So nothing in us that he would desire except to show his compassion, to love because he is love. And so your mind reeling to grasp that idea, Christ boldly says, I want you to act like that even to your enemy. What this does for us as Christians, it removes us from all the religious stuff you hear all around the world, you know. This is not about doing this and doing that and all this kind of thing. This is an attitude. And when you come to the place where someone becomes your enemy, you have to recognize that this is God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, notice that person. This is God saying, I want you, this person who now has become your enemy, maybe you didn't think much about him before, but now you do because he's treating you in a bad way. So what are you to do? Well, he says, look, like the wandering ox or ass, he says, see where you can help him. Paul in Romans 12 says, and he's quoting from Proverbs, but your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. Well, you know, this is mind-boggling. You say, why would I do that to him? Not because of him, but because of you following God. So we see the love of God towards sinful man, a redefinition of agapao, which has become the word. I try to translate it whenever I find, you know, as I'm studying, true Christian love. This is the agape love, true Christian love. This puts it in the whole concept emphasizes that emphasis to me. The words used here to describe the objects of our love emphasize much more than a mere feeling of loving kindness. Who are we supposed to love? Enemies. You know, you don't get a warm, cozy feeling about enemies. You feel riled up, so riled up you wear a plaid shirt to church, right? That's what happens, you see. the thing is, we need to understand that these things actually allow us. Just to emphasize this, notice that the word enemies comes from a root word meaning the hated ones. Can you get the, how odd that sounds? Christ saying, Love the hated ones. It's like Paul saying, stop looking at the things you can see. Look at the things you can't see. What? How do I do that? Well, here, love the hated ones. The word curse, the people that curse you, pictures those who call evil down on you. It could be a specific curse. It could just be, you know, I hope bad things happen to you. The word hate you is a present participle, meaning those hating you, those detesting you, a current process. Despitefully use you is another present participle, continuing action, meaning insulting you or treating you abusively. You know how that hurts when people treat you abusively? And he says, this is what we're to do. Persecute is another present participle whose root meaning is to pursue in a hostile way, causing you to run away. Chasing you, and you're trying to get away. So what are we to do with these people? Well, in order, we are commanded to love those that hate us, bless those who curse us, do good to those who despitefully use you, who insult you, treat you abusively, and pray for those who are persecuting you, who are chasing you down. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, itemizes these duties, and I thought it was worth pointing out. Number one, of not seeking unlawful private revenge. No personal revenge. Bless them that curse you. Do not return reviling for reviling. While they curse, do you bless. This is how we fight back. By the way, the blessing is a bigger club. You know, you will get them more, I mean, to the heart by blessing than by little return cursing, you know. Number two, doing them common offices of kindness. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. These are basic needs. These are things, you consider the enemy and you say, what do they need? What are they lacking? How could I help them? Physically, emotionally, how can I help them? How can I give to them? Luke 23:34 and Stephen, Acts 7:20. I jumped ahead. Number three, doing them all the good we can for their souls. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So did our Savior in Luke 23. Stephen, being martyred, being killed by throwing big rocks at him. So did David in Psalm 35. In the meantime, we may hate those who are God's enemies as such. The scripture uses that as an example. And for such, we may seek a due revenge of God's honor upon them. But we don't take personal matters into our own hands. Again, John Broadus says this, some urge that the Old and New Testaments are in conflict on this point, appealing, for example, to the imprecations and expressions of hate which are found in the Psalms, which Poole just mentioned in Psalm 139. But the example of God himself shows that an abhorrence of confirmed wickedness and a desire for its punishment may coexist with pitying love and persevering kindness. This is when people broke into Hayden's home, stole things. It would not be a lack of love if they were found for them to be persecuted. I mean, prosecuted. I was talking to a young lady that was visiting our church, and she said, I'm sorry I missed Pastor, but I was beat up by my boyfriend, and I felt embarrassed to come to church. And she said, and I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have done it, but I called the police. And I said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I said, you are to forgive him personally, but you have no right to pardon him. That when he goes against the law, to help him, he ought to be turned into the law. You ought to allow the authority of God that comes down through the authority of government to deal with him. You've done exactly the right thing, and you shouldn't do it, you know, out of a spirit of revenge, but to say, this, the person who's become my enemy, really needs some help, and so I'm going to help by bringing God's authority down on top of his head. So God, being the judge, the executioner, and so on, may bring evil upon people who do evil. But that doesn't mean that he likes it. In fact, he specifically states that he doesn't want to do that. Yes?
Hey, Pastor, a good example of this was an officer who was shot. He fulfilled his duty.
Exactly. So we look at these people that are speaking against God, and we ask God to handle them, you see. That we will look at what they're doing. This is like looking at the cults and the false religions of the world. Those who are doing this to those people are the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of God, the enemy of humanity. What are we to think of them? We ought to consider them hated beings. However, we ought to hope that they could get saved. That again would change them from being an enemy to being a proper person.
I think also what you brought up about the fact that the best thing.
Yes. Yes. True love does what can be done, what must be done, to within our power to stop somebody in their progression of evil. Broadus says, but the example of God himself shows an abhorrence of confirmed wickedness and a desire for its punishment, but that may coexist with pitying love and persevering kindness. And difficult as it may be for man to cherish both feelings at once, it is not more difficult than some other duties. So feel sorry for them as you hope that they get stopped. Nancy. Yeah, yeah. And it is a madness when people are turning against God. This is like, you know, spitting in the face of the tornado. It's just stupidity. Angie?
I was witnessing to a coworker of mine and explained to her that.
Exactly, exactly. All right, well, we can go on and on, can't we? We'll stop there. And continue on next week as God allows. Nice to have two visitors with us. Thanks for being here. And we'll introduce ourselves in a little bit. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to look into the depth of this fulfilled law, which will be the actual law of the millennial kingdom in the days to come, as Christ will be the actual literal king over the planet Earth. But it is our law, the law of our Lord, our King, our realm, while we live in this human land, we are not of this land. While we seek the good of the United States of America and of Indiana, we are not of it. We pray that you might help us to be governed by your law, which is a law truly of the heart. Help us then to be of whatever kindness, whatever good we can be in this place where we are pretty much in exile. We ask, looking for the coming of Christ and the fulfilling of all those great promises. But while we're here, like the Jewish captives in Babylon, let us seek to do good to the land, and in so doing, be a witness. And we pray it in Jesus' name.